Good morning, everybody. It is great to see you, and I know we have a lot of visitors today because today is our Bring a Friend Day, and we want you to stick around after services. Let us get to know you. You are a welcomed guest here, and we want you to feel at home here, and we also want to remind you we have a potluck to your left, to my right over here in the annex, prepared for after services. So if you would like to stay for lunch, we would be delighted for you to do that. And if you have any questions of anything that we do or anything that we teach, please feel free to ask us. We simply want to follow the Bible without addition or subtraction or alteration. We want to be the church that you read about in the pages of the New Testament. This morning, I would like us to begin by considering the seed. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught a parable beginning in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. In which he described different soils. And he described four different soils there, and he said that there was a sower who went forth to sow some seed. Now, I don't want you to get the idea this morning that he was digging some holes and putting seed in the holes. That's not how they did it. They had an apron, usually, that they would hold in front of them that had the seed, and they would broadcast the seed. They would throw the seed out, and it meant wasting some seed, but it was really a more efficient way to plant. And so he goes forth broadcasting the seed. Now, some of the seed would fall on the wayside soil. And the wayside soil was those paths that the farmers would walk on to get to their fields. And so it would be trampled on by foot, and maybe the birds would come and get it. And so it never really got down to the soil to germinate. Now, some of the seed fell on stony ground. That is, it had a layer of topsoil on it, but before you got very far down, there was basically stone, bedrock. And so that seed would begin to germinate, but its roots could not get down very deep. And so when the sun came up after it had sprouted, it would really scorch that tender plant, and it would not be able to survive very long. And then some fell on the thorny soil, and I don't know about you, but whenever I've tried to plant something, that seems to be the soil that I find, because every time I try to plant something, there seems to be these weeds and these thorns that are competing with it. And so maybe you found that to be true as well, and they compete with that which is good, and they choke it out. And then the fourth soil that he describes is the good soil that brings forth good fruit. Now, in verse 11, he makes an interesting point. Our Lord says that the seed is the Word of God. And that's profound, isn't it? You think about seed. Seed has some interesting characteristics that are similar to the Word of God. First of all, we know that seed always produces after its own kind. The opening chapters of Genesis tell us that's the way God made plants, is that they produce after their own kind. Some time back, Chris and Amanda were doing an activity with the kids where we planted sunflowers. And I don't know how many sunflowers were planted in pots, but you know, when you plant a seed there, a sunflower seed, you know what comes forth? Sunflower. You know how many times out of 10 that happens? 10, right? It always brings forth after its own kind. And that's true of seed. What's also true of seed is that you can transport it. I know some people that are missionaries in Africa, and they've come back and they've brought some African beans with them. I don't know if you're supposed to do that or anything, but they brought those with them, and they were going to plant them in the soil here in America. Now, if you take some seed for African beans, and you take those from Africa and you bring them back here to Kentucky, what is it going to bring forth in Kentucky? Well, I suppose if everything's equal, the soil and the moisture and the sunlight, it's going to bring forth African beans, isn't it? And then thirdly, another thing about seed is that you can hold it back for some years and it will still bring forth after its kind. Now, sometimes farmers will do this. They'll hold back some for seed for the next year. And if you wait 1 year and then you plant that seed in the ground, what is it going to bring forth? The same kind. Let's say you have some crookneck squash and you hold that back for 5 years. What will happen? Well, if you plant it 5 years later, it's going to bring forth crookneck squash. Now, what if you hold it back for 2,000 years? Now, I know people have said that they have found wheat in Egypt that has sustained life for 2,000 years. I don't know if that's true or not. But suppose you could preserve a seed for 2,000 years of that crookneck squash, and you planted it 2,000 years later, what would it bring forth? Crookneck squash, because that's the only thing that's in that seed. Well, you see, people look at us at the Church of Christ, and they say, you people are trying to restore New Testament Christianity. You know, there's a lot of differences between America and first century Palestine, there's a lot of things that have changed, but what did we just say? The seed is the Word of God. And so it always brings forth after its kind. And so if you plant the seed, the Word of God, into the hearts of individuals, it'll always bring forth Christians. Amen. In the first century or in the 21st century. Now, you can take that seed and it will always produce after its own kind. If you plant the pure seed, the Word of God, into the hearts of people, they'll become Christians just like you find in the New Testament. What if you transport it? What if you take that seed that was planted in the first century in Jerusalem, where Peter and the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, preached the gospel to that crowd that was gathered there on Pentecost Day, 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they that gladly received the word, verse 41, were baptized. If you plant that same seed, not in Jerusalem, but over here in Kentucky, what's going to happen? You're going to get Christians. And what if it's 2,000 years later and you hold it back? Now somebody says, well, like we just mentioned, seed rots. Seed doesn't last that long. Okay, that's physical seed. Let me tell you about gospel seed. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so this gospel seed that we have is not something that corrupts. It's not something that rots and breaks down. It's as powerful and potent today as it was 2,000 years ago when it was originally written. And so we have the Word of God today, and I'm here to tell you this morning, what I want to do is I just want to plant the Word of God into the hearts of people. I just want to see people obey the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. All I want to do is make sure that the gospel is being sown, that the Word of God is being sown in the hearts of people. Now, in Matthew 13, we have a parallel account to what's happening here in Luke 8. And in Matthew 13, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. And the kingdom is the church. And so the church is like this. And so you can have the church that you find in the New Testament, you can have that church today if you plant the same seed. And so consider the seed, but secondly, consider the statement. There's a statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 16 that a lot of us are familiar with, but I think it deserves our attention. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They began to give him some answers. Some say that you are Elias, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. And he said, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered Peter and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is upon the reality that you just confessed, that I'm the Son of God, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever you will bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus makes this great statement here in Matthew chapter 16. He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there's some interesting things about that statement. First of all, I notice about that statement that it's future. Jesus says, "I will build." That is, the church hasn't been built yet, has it? And so that shows us that the church did not exist at this time. The church was not in existence in the days of Adam and Eve, or in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the days of David. The church was not in existence even in the days of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 11 says, "Among those who are born of women, there is not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, in the church, is greater than him." Now, I believe John the Baptist was a good man. I believe that he died and went to glory, but he wasn't part of the church because the church hadn't been established yet. And so he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And so it is future. Jesus is going to build his church. We find it comes into existence in Acts 2 after his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice, secondly, it's singular. And I know people have a lot of trouble with this. We say, Jesus said, I will build my church. Notice, second, it's possessive, my church. And I know a lot of people think different things about his church or her church, but something we need to remember is it's Christ's church, right? It belongs to him. There is a lot in that. I mean, just consider the fact that Jesus said, I will build my church. Let that sink in. And all of the consequences that come from that. And so it belongs to Jesus. It belongs to him. You know, Romans 16:16 talks about the churches of Christ salute you. And that's the various congregations of the Lord's church in a given area. Or Paul in Acts 20, verse 28 says to those elders from Ephesus, when he's meeting them at the city of Miletus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. The reason the church belongs to Christ is because he died for it. He paid the purchase price. So by virtue of the fact that he purchased the church with his own blood, it belongs to him. It is his church. And then thirdly, notice that it's singular. Jesus didn't say, I will build my churches. Now, I know that this really flies in the face of what a lot of people say today, but we're considering what the Bible says. Jesus said, I will build my church. There is one church that the New Testament talks about. Now, somebody says, that seems kind of arrogant for you all to say there's just one church. Well, it doesn't really matter what I say about it, what you say about it, whether I'm a part of it, as far as it being true is concerned, even if I'm not a part of it, even if I'm not a member of that one church, it's still true. It's an objective truth that the Bible teaches. And this is not the only way that this is said in the Bible. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, there are seven things the Bible mentions of which there are only one. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There are seven ones. There are never going to be any more than the one that you have mentioned there. And what is the first one that is mentioned? There is one body. Now, if you turn back a couple pages in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So you don't have to wonder what the body is. The body is the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And Ephesians 4, verse 4 says, there is one body. And so I'm suggesting to you this morning, according to the New Testament, somebody might as well ask, what God do you believe in, as to ask, what church are you a part of? Because the last part of that list there is, there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. The Bible only knows one true God, and the Bible only knows one true church. That's Christ's church that he built. And that's the first and the last thing on that list. And that's not the only way that that's said either. You remember we quoted Acts 20 and verse 28, and the last part of that says, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That article, the, has the same meaning in Greek as it has in English. That means it's the one and only. And so the Bible over and over gives this idea of everybody was part of one church in the New Testament. And that's simply what we're pleading for today, is for everybody to be part of Christ's one church. And then notice also, not only is it future and possessive and singular. But notice Jesus goes on to say here about, I will build my church. He says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. He uses kingdom and church interchangeably here, synonymously. The church is the kingdom. And notice it's the kingdom of heaven. And so it is the sphere of the saved. And what I mean by that is the Bible mentions over and over again that God is the person who adds to his church, and he adds those people that are saved to his church. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the gospel to those people on the Pentecost day, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter preached to them, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he replied to them in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In verse 41, we read about that those that gladly received his word were baptized, and that there was about 3,000 souls that were added to them. Now, what were they added to? Well, verse 47, the last verse of that chapter, says that the Lord added to the church those that were being saved. So God adds to the church the saved. Think about Ephesians 5:23, how the Bible mentions how the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And notice this, he is the Savior of the body. And so Jesus is going to save his body. He's going to save his church. Well, what about this? Colossians 1:13 says that those people that are saved have been translated out of darkness. That is, when somebody obeys the gospel, they're taken out of darkness, and what does God do with them? He translates them into the kingdom, or as we just pointed out, the church, into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the kingdom is where the blood is. And so you've got to be there where the blood is if you're going to be saved. And so it's the sphere of the saved. And I know that there's a lot of people that have problems with that in the world, but what I'm saying is that the New Testament teaches us that all saved individuals are in Christ's church, and there are no saved individuals outside of that. Amen. There are some safe people that, you know, babies and things like that, but if somebody's saved by the blood of Christ, they're in Christ's church. That's what the New Testament teaches. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the church. It says, "You are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto an innumerable company of angels, unto the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." And so if somebody's part of the Lord's church, their name is written in heaven. It is the sphere of the saved. And so consider that statement that Jesus made. The seed, yes, the statement. And then notice thirdly, what about the specifics? I know some things about this church from the New Testament, don't I? I know, for instance, some things about its name. We've mentioned Romans 16:16. The various congregations of the Lord's church in a given area were called the churches of Christ. Now, that's not the only name. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says the church of God, which is at Corinth. There are various names, but there's a few names that the New Testament gives for this church that we're talking about. There's also, we know how they worshiped. As Jerry just pointed out, we know that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, that is, to take the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to do it in remembrance of him. And how often do we do that? Well, they did it on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 11 says that's what they did when they came together on the first day of the week. They took of the bread and the fruit of the vine to remember the Lord's death. We also know they had congregational a cappella singing like we've done this morning. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, they were teaching and admonishing one another. They were singing with grace in their hearts to the Lord. We also know that they had some preaching, like we're doing right now. Acts 20, verse 7, in that gathering they had on the first day of the week, Paul preached unto them. And we also know that they had the contribution, like we just talked about, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that every one of them laid by them in store as God had prospered them. And they did that on the first day of the week. They gathered some funds. And we know also that they had prayer. 1 Corinthians 14, when they all came together, they would pray with the Spirit and they would pray with the understanding. And so we know about their worship. We also know about their organization. We know that there were elders in every congregation. Acts 14:23, they ordained elders in every congregation of the Lord's church. And we know that these elders were the husband of one wife, 1 Timothy 3, and that they had certain qualifications they met in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if there was a congregation that didn't have elders, Titus 1 verse 5, then they were lacking and they needed to get elders. We also know that they had deacons, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. And so we know the organization of it. And we also know their practice. We know that they loved each other. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." I know that the first century church loved each other. I also know that they wouldn't allow people to just continue in rebellion against God and to lose their soul without doing something, trying to do something to get them to come back. And so that's why I read in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a man that had gone into some gross sin, that they withdrew from him. And that's 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, that they would withdraw from somebody that is disorderly. They wouldn't just allow you to continue in open rebellion to God and act like everything's okay. They cared enough about your soul to do something about it. I know that was part of that church in the first century. Now, somebody says today, "You know, you're talking about all these things, Mark, and I just don't really think that Jesus cares about all the specifics. I just don't think he cares about all these specifics that you've just listed and following the pattern of the New Testament." Well, we mentioned Ephesians 5 talks about how the church is Jesus' bride. I want to share with you a story of Genesis chapter 29. Jacob goes up to his family's homeland, and he meets Rachel, and he wants to marry Rachel. And so he agrees with Laban. Laban says, "If you work for me 7 years, I will give you my daughter, Rachel." And he loved her so much, and she was so beautiful, that 7 years seemed like nothing to him. And so the wedding day came, and I don't know exactly how this happened. I just know the Bible says it happened. Maybe it was because in those days they wore very thick veils, and maybe it wasn't lighted very well, maybe it was dark outside, I'm not sure. But I know that they went through the wedding, and after the wedding they went to the chambers, and Jacob discovered he had married Leah, Rachel's sister. And so he comes back to Laban and he says, "I was supposed to marry Rachel." And he goes, "Oh, I forgot to tell you, we have a custom in our land that the oldest marries first. And so you married Leah, I forgot to tell you about that." Now, how do you think Jacob felt? Do you think Jacob said, "Well, she's a woman, she's a daughter of Laban, they both have long hair, they both are able to fill domestic duties, one woman's just as good as another, I'm fine with that"? No, there were specific things about Rachel that Jacob wanted. There were specific things, that the reason why he married her is because there were some specifics about his bride. And so he was willing to work another 7 years in order to have Rachel, because he loved the specific things about her. And that is true of every single husband that is in this room. So do you think it makes sense that Jesus doesn't care about the specifics of the church, that he would just say, "You know, just you just worship however you want, and you organize yourself however you want, and you know, you're my bride, but you go ahead and call yourself after another man's name. I don't really care about any of that"? No, there are specific things about his bride that are identifying marks. I went to pick Alyssa up from work this week, and she works in this office building, and I was waiting there by the awning with the car, and I suppose there were a lot of wives that went out of that office building while I was waiting for her. You know, I didn't pick up the wrong wife. I went home with the right wife. Why? Because there's some identifying marks about my wife, about Mrs. Day, that I know, right? There are some identifying marks about Christ's bride, the church, that he knows, and that he appreciates, and that he loves, and that's the one he's going to save. And so just as Jacob wasn't satisfied with just any woman, he wanted Rachel, God is not just satisfied with just anything that we decide to do. He wants the specifics. And then finally, I want you to consider this. I want you to consider a scenario. In Acts 2, we have the first gospel sermon preached, and we mentioned how the seed was planted in the hearts of those people, and those that gladly received the word were baptized, verse 41. And so I want to ask you about, let's suppose you ask one of those people who had come up out of the water, maybe he has the waters of baptism still dripping off him, And you ask him, I understand you were baptized. Yes, well, why did you do that? For the remission of my sins. To what church were you added? Now, this is a very important question. What would that person say there in Acts 2? In some way, they would reference Christ's church, wouldn't they? They would reference the Lord's church. If you ask, now, what denomination are you part of? They would have no idea, because denominations wouldn't exist for hundreds of years, for centuries. They would just be part of the Lord's church. Well, what are you religiously? You know, in Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. And so he would simply be a disciple. He would simply be a Christian. Now, considering that, and before I say all this, let me point out to you, I have people that I love, family and friends, that are in all different religious groups. And so I'm not saying this just to offend people. I just want to go back to what the Bible says. Let's suppose you take a man and you give him the New Testament and he knows nothing about organized religion whatsoever. And you ask him to read the Bible and particularly read the New Testament, what it says about the church, and he reads that, however long that takes, and he digests that. And when he's done digesting that and obeys that, is he going to come to you and is he going to say, I've decided I'm going to become a Catholic? Now, somebody might teach him that later, but he doesn't know enough to be a Catholic simply from God's word. Is he going to come to you and say, you know, I've decided I'm going to be a Mormon? He doesn't know enough. Somebody might teach him, but he doesn't know enough. He simply knows enough to be a Christian, to be a part of the Lord's church that he reads about in the New Testament. And I'm not saying that to try to offend anybody, but I'm saying that to get us to realize this point, that the Bible just mentions the Lord's church. And men have seen fit to add their own variations, their own churches, and their own practices, and they've gone very far away from what the Bible teaches, and they've added a lot on to what the Bible simply teaches. And so this morning, I'm asking not just to respond, you're not responding to us, but if you want to be a part of the Lord's church, why not obey the gospel like they obeyed it in the New Testament and be added by the Lord to his church? This is not responding to me or any of us here. This is responding to the Lord. He gives the same invitation that he gave in the first century. Those people that heard Peter preached, when they believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, verse 36, they were told, after they believed, to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. When they gladly received that and they were baptized, those that had believed, repented, they had confessed that faith in Christ before men, Acts 8, 37, when they had done those things and then were baptized, that's when the Lord added them to his church. If you haven't done that this morning, why not? Why not simply, isn't that good enough what the New Testament has for you? Isn't that good enough for you? It's good enough for the Lord. It's good enough for me. Why not respond to him? Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. You know, maybe you're part of the Lord's church, but you've been erring and you need to come back and be faithful to God. Again, we're ready to help you along that line too. Whatever your need is, please make sure you're part of the saved, you're part of the Lord's church before you leave this building this morning. Why not come while together we stand while we sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above, and it bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream from the throne of life. Now it flows while the waters roll. Let the weary soul hear the call that Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for